Dear Lord, we stand before you as sinners. Every one of us, we are sinners. There are in many ways we sin against you. We sin against people. But even though we sin against people, ultimately we sin against you. We are a group of people who've been defiled and live in an unclean culture. There was no hope except Christ for us. So this morning we stand before you, we confess that we are sinners. The list of our sin can easily fill up a book. Things that we did, things that even though we lack of the sensitivity that is against you, we also commit. So we stand before you as sinners. Let us skip that important step of confessing before you and jump to salvation, jump to redemption. Because Christ, you have paid a dear price for each one of us. Oh Lord Jesus, would you please create a renewed desire in us to desire to have more of you and to have less of ourselves. A desire to walk away from our sinful nature and to follow you. We pray for ourselves to give us this renewed sense of confession and longing to your salvation. We pray for our communities, our relatives, our friends, our colleagues at work, our nation. Do not allow us to continue on a downward path of self-destruction, self-centeredness, but rather create in us a renewed sense of repentance and a deep longing of the salvation of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand, let me read today's scripture. Today's scripture is coming from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. James, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. This is the reading of God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That was the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Rather heavy and accusative words from the Bible, isn't it? I still remember when my children were young, particularly when we invite their friends to come to our house. Usually friends come bringing their own children about the same age. The children's dynamic is interesting. You will see that if they are old friends, they know each other from school or from church. When they walk in the door, oh, big smile, welcome. And then immediately they engage with one another and start playing. But sometimes you have one or two family friends, they brought their child or children come to your home, and the children do not know your children well. Then what do? They hold on the parents' hand, like hiding their face behind the father's leg, and peek out and see what happened. And the host family children probably like, you know, keeping a distance and looking and observing. Sometimes it really depends on the child's personality. Some will embrace and engage stranger right away, but most cases, they will keep a safe distance to observe, to know and try to, you know, get some kind of familiar feeling with one another. But oftentimes in those processes, the anxiety, the stress for the new child who walk into a new home to see new friends will be very, very unbearable. So sometimes maybe they are in tears, sometimes they hold on with their parents, will not let go, will not go away. So we taught our children to extend a welcome hand to strangers. I think most of our parents did that, to teach our children, you know, when another child that you are not familiar with walk into, try to play with them, include them. Inclusive. Inclusiveness is a good thing. We train our children when they are young. When we grow up, the society also train us, teach us, urge us, sometimes press us to be inclusive. Inclusive itself is not a bad thing. But if we make it a golden rule for all the relationship in life, there will be problem. Because in some respects, exclusivity, exclusion, is very fundamental in certain relationships. For example, in marriage, there will be no inclusive. It's pure exclusive. There's no room for a third person, not even for that shadow to show up. Today, in this scripture, James used very strong words, very even some harsh words, to bring us to realize, to help us to self-reflect on our heart condition. He diagnosed our heart condition through our behavior, through our actions. Remember, a main theme of this book, the book of James, to James, in his mindset, in his theology, in his biblical understanding, action and faith are always together. They cannot be separated. If someone professes to be Christ's follower, this person's behavior, action, decision-making, value, and so forth ought to reflect that nature. So in this letter, he used very strong word to a group of suffering Christ followers. He's not talking about these things in a vacuum. He's not talking and addressing this issue to a group of people. They are very well-to-do, everything very peaceful. But he's talking and pushing the envelope even to a group of Christ followers. They are facing persecution, difficulties, suffering, losing their property because of the faith, and even their life being threatened, sometimes systematically. And he continued to push this. So on the one hand, in this book, he's talking about our faith, that real foundation in Christ Jesus will inform all our behavior, our action, our value system, and it will trickle down to our daily life, making certain decisions when we are confronted with situations. But on the other hand, he's also talking to this group of suffering Christians, that your suffering itself does not merit you to be a super Christian, but rather is an expression of your genuine faith. So if we understand this main point of James' letter, it will help us greatly, because sometimes in the church, there's a divide. One divide is some people profess to be a Christian, but his action, his words, his deeds, if you take away that profession of I'm a Christian, you see no difference between people in this world and that person. But sometimes in the church, there will be a group of extra, ultra holy Christians. They might have gone through some suffering, insist on faithful to their faith, but they do not understand what the gospel is. And therefore, they unintentionally use what they suffer, the hardship that they've gone through, as an extra merit for them to be judgmental to other Christians, especially their weakness. So this book actually is a very balanced picture for us to see how is gospel at work in a person's life. It frees us from entanglement with this world, but it also frees us from entanglement with a kind of legalistic perspective by seeing the more I do, the more I suffer, the better I am, that kind of mentality. So here, when James addressed to this group of suffering Christians, he's using very strong words and asked them to examine your behavior. He's using your behavior, our behavior, to make a diagnosis on our heart condition. So in verse 1 to 3, you see that. He said, what causes quarrel and what causes fight among you? The word quarrel is rather a mild translation, because the original Greek is the same word as war, battle. So in other words, he's talking about, on one level, he's talking about interpersonal relationship, why you cannot get along with other people, why there's always a lot of conflict between people. Why you, me, when I interact with other people, there is a certain pattern of conflict repeat itself again and again, no matter in what situation, no matter in different churches, in different small groups. After a while, the conflict arises and you have a feeling of deja vu. Something happened before. And James is talking about this. Don't look outward to find the source of that problem. Because continue, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He's talking about there are passions at war within our life. This is why I start the sermon open up with the example of inclusion and exclusion. In other words, James is addressing to the issue of a divided heart. A heart has a divided loyalty. Our relationship with Christ is an exclusive relationship. It's not an inclusive relationship. In our way relating to Christ, in James' word, he used the word passions. He's not using the word knowledge. He's not using the word theology. He's not using the word biblical knowledge. But he used the word passions to compare our passion for Christ and our passion for things that are other than Christ. And he's addressed that Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. He's addressing to one passion that is at work, at war in our heart. That passion is what? It's a self-centered passion. I want something for myself. And if I don't get it, I get upset. But James pushed that logic. You start with that upset. You start with that discontention. You start with that unsettling feeling. But that feeling ultimately would take you and push you to hatred, to murder, to killing. It's in line with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. When you hate someone, as if you commit murder. So James is challenging each one of us. There is a passion in your heart at war with another passion. There is a passion in your heart that is profoundly self-centered. It's at war with another passion for Christ. And because of that two passions at war, your heart is divided. Your loyalty is divided. And that is why it surfaces up, it seeps up, it manifests itself in your interpersonal relationship. That is James' diagnosis of all the interpersonal conflict. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You cover and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why? Because in that passion, in that away from Christ, but myself, I want it for me. When you want something from someone, the reality is you want that person to serve you, to meet your need. And through that, you are using and treating that person as a vehicle rather than a person to fulfill your personal need. My dear brothers and sisters, I think if we are honest to ourselves, we have that experience. In family relationship, in parents related to children, children related to parents, husband related to wife related to husband, co-workers relationship, oftentimes, if we are not self-reflective and always in God's word, we drift away from that gospel message and we start to use ministry, family relationship, and use that as a vehicle to get what I want. And by doing so, we are not treating, respecting and loving the other person as he or she should be. And the other party, sooner or later, will sense that. They might not be able to articulate that, but they sense something wrong. They sense there's a threat. They sense there is some kind of, you are using me. So they will respond to that. You probably can relate it in situation in the office. You probably can relate it in situation in recent personal conflict. Because there are two passions at war within my heart, within your heart. So this is James' first diagnosis in this passage. Why we cannot get along with one another. It's not, do not look outside, look inside. It is because you have two passions at war in your heart. Your heart is divided. Your heart has a divided loyalty. The relationship between you and Christ is supposed to be exclusive. You derive all your needs and wants being met by Christ and by Christ alone. But instead, you go outside of Christ and to find people, to find things, to find material gains in order to satisfy your need. And that passion, running away from Christ, will never, ever give you real satisfaction. That is why you engage in a pattern, you engage in a cycle of keep using other people to achieve, to meet the unmet need in your life. But that need will never be met until you turn your heart back to Christ Himself. So James further pushed that in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passion. So a selfish heart, a heart with a passion just for myself, will inevitably go after things and people. He or she will not, it will not be in his or her radar screen of, let me ask Christ to fulfill that. So that is why he said, you want something, you didn't get it because you didn't ask. But even if you ask because your motivation is wrong, you do not get it. So that is the first diagnosis of James. What causes conflict is not from without, but from within. It's our divided loyalty between God and our selfish desire. Some people say this, a desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. This brings us to another level of this dialogue. Yes, sometimes those gains are selfish, material gain. I want more money. I want more security. I want to use people to gain, stepping on people so that I gain that promotion. Those, easily we can discern they are bad things. But some of the things are more difficult to discern. Those things may be good things. But if you put the good things in the wrong place, then it becomes bad. That's what that saying says, a desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. So a divided heart will never be settled. A divided heart will be selfish. A divided heart will always have fear because the need cannot be met. The book of Hosea used three images to describe that. Let me read you a little bit. This is from Hosea chapter 7. If you have Bible, you can follow, but if you don't, it's fine. Hosea's life is very interesting. Hosea's life is God called him to marry a prostitute. Very painful. Betrayal. And God uses life, this prophet's life, to illustrate Israel's relationship with the Lord. Just like Hosea marrying a prostitute, disloyalty, divided loyalty, inclusive rather than exclusive relationship. And in Hosea's pain, some of those are in poetic form. In chapter 7, he used three images from verse 7 to verse 13 to describe a divided heart and the pain it caused. First image is a half-baked bread. In that image, it actually saying that a divided heart is like a fire, an oven, that the baker never stirred the fire, and he put in the bread to bake and never turned it. So we come up with the bread which is half-baked. Have you ever eaten any half-baked bakery? You don't want it, right? You cannot, it's not palatable for you, and it's not palatable for the Lord. So Hosea used this first image as a half-baked bread, an unstirred fire of the oven, to describe a divided heart. Is unpalatable for anyone. So in other words, Chinese idiom is very wonderful. So it's as if someone, you get your left foot on a boat and his right foot on another boat. What happened? When both boats launch out, they go different direction. Where are you going to end up with? You end up neither on one boat or the other. You fall in the water. There is a divided heart, a divided loyalty, inevitably that is the result. The second image Hosea used is a proud man, a very proud man, but is an aging man. He never knows that his hair is turning gray. His health is deteriorating. And he can't see the sign of his aging. So in other words, a divided heart will not have the ability of self-reflection. Have you ever run into people like that? He or she will not see that I am the problem or I contribute to the problem. He and she will say that it's so-and-so, 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 this person, they wrong me. When you hear that statement, you probably know is someone who doesn't know that he's aging and cannot see the sign of his own aging. That is a symptom of a divided heart. And the third image that Hosea used in chapter 7, verse 12, 13, is like a bird, a dove, who lost its sense, flying from one direction to the other, flying to one country to the other, trying to find its way, but all in vain. Lost, wandering, unsettled, could not find meaning, can never be satisfied, no peace. My dear brothers and sisters, are these three images describing how you feel? Do they describe some of your emotion recently? That is James' diagnosis, number one. James diagnosed number 2, verse 4 to 5, even more severe. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Have you ever thought of when I utter that curse? When my heart filled with hatred, when I gave in to the internet pornography temptation, when my mind ran away from that, from God's word, you are not in a state of just wandering in the wilderness or away from truth. James used very, very strong terms to shake you up from your dream. You are the enemy of God. When you engage, when you give yourself to, when you run toward the direction of what this world is running, James' term is, you are an enemy of God. Verse 5, he said, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture said, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He yearns jealously to you, to my heart. Remember, Christ's relationship, God's relationship with us through Christ is an exclusive relationship. He laid out himself, he gave us himself totally. Die for you and die for me on that cross. To do and achieve things that I cannot achieve, I cannot do to save myself, to reconcile myself with God, the Holy God. Christ did it for me. And he's not did it for me just by giving 1% of him, 2% of him, 10%, 20%. He gave me 100% of himself. And his expectation is inviting us into this exclusive relationship. And Bible uses very strong word. He yearned jealously for your heart when he put his spirit in you. So verse 4 gives us a very severe picture. When we push Christ away, we become enemy of God. But on the other hand, verse 5 telling us what is God's heart. He doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want you to go astray. He put his spirit in your heart. He yearned jealously like a lover waiting and yearning for your affection, for your passion for him. That is diagnosis number 2. When we push him away, we become enemy of God. But in this diagnosis, you already see God's merciful heart by putting his spirit in you. And then James gives us the remedy from verse 6 to 10. Verse 6 to 10 said, but he gives more grace. Take heart this few word. He gives more grace. This does not only appear in the New Testament. It appears in the Old Testament as well. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Psalm 130. Our morning prayer is 8 o'clock. On Sunday morning, we're going through the psalm. And this is the psalm last week we've gone through. I'm going to share with you last week and this morning what we were sharing in our prayer meeting. By the way, if you never give yourself a chance to come to pray, I recommend 8 o'clock Sunday morning. Yes, very early, but you will not be disappointed. It's not a prayer meeting that you go through a laundry list. It's a prayer meeting going after who God is by reading a psalm, sharing and praying to seek God. So listen to what the psalmist say in Psalm 130. I just want to read you the last two verses. This psalm is a psalm of ascent for the Jewish people to go to Jerusalem every year in a festival to worship God. On their journey, they design 15 psalms as they ascend, going up to the Temple Mountain. And this is 130 in the last two verses. It said, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Plentiful redemption. Echoing with James saying that he gives more grace. In Christ, he gives more grace. More than you can imagine. More than all the sin that you add together, including those a couple minutes ago when you are standing, when I ask you, let's have a time to self-reflect, confess before God. Take heart, dear brothers and sisters. There's no sin in your life greater than Christ's grace. There's nothing that is so wrong in your life that Christ cannot redeem. He gives more grace. James is yelling, screaming to this group of suffering Christians, as well as today to you and me. He gives more grace. So therefore he said, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God will give you more grace through Christ Jesus. You can resist the devil. You can resist temptation. Once you resist, they will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's a promise. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wrenched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He's talking how to receive this more grace. By receiving this more grace, number one, you do your best to resist temptation. Number two, cleanse yourself. Purify yourself. And number three, this is what today I want to invite you. What is that invitation? That invitation is to mourn and weep of your sin. We take sin too lightly. And sometimes we run too fast, way past that step of repentance, and immediately come to Christ's salvation. That is why sometimes our spiritual life doesn't grow, because we do not know who we are. James is inviting each one of us today to weep, to mourn for our sin. Not just because there is judgment and punishment, although that might be a beginning. But most importantly, according to this passage, according to his diagnosis of a heart condition, when we sin, we actually telling ourselves and all the people, including God, who I am. That is my nature. We tend to see ourselves with all the good dressing, education, behavior. I'm not a bad person. But when we sin, the ugly picture emerges. There's a lot of residue, dirty, corruption, pollution, toxic dumb in our lives. James' invitation for us to mourn and to weep for our sin is basically because of this. Our behavior reflects our heart condition, who I am. My brothers and sisters, that is who you are. The more you think, the more it hurts your heart. The more you think, the more you understand why James is inviting you and me to mourn and weep for our sin. It's only when you and I know who I truly am, then I will truly long for Christ. And that is why in Psalm 131, let me read this psalm very short, three verses. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quiet my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Why use the image of a weaned child? A weaned child is a child who no longer needs mother's breast milk, been trained. So in other words, this child sitting on the mother's lap is no longer unsettled. Before that, the child wants mother's milk. But now, he's weaned. So he no longer needs mother's milk. Then he can fully enjoy the presence of the mother. You and I, sometimes we want God's blessing more than God himself. We put the secondary on the primary. Remember that saying? A good desire will become a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling desire. It's an invitation from James for us to weep about our sin, because then we truly know who we are. But that weeping is not the end. Through that weeping, you know only Christ can satisfy you. Not his blessing, not his gifts, but he himself. because it gives more Christ, plentiful salvation, redemption. May I invite you at this moment. The table is in front of us. When the steward comes through the door, let's prepare our hearts. Weep and mourn for your sin. Weep and mourn for my sin. Let's take a moment.